Greetings in the name of the Lord. We are studying together from a section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. We are studying from the book of James, the books of 1 and 2 Peter, and the books of 1, 2, and 3 John, and the book of Jude. And these epistles, as I pointed out many times with you in this study, these epistles are just as important as any other part of the New Testament, even though they seem to be emphasizing something that Paul may not emphasize in exactly the same way. These epistles are emphasizing not just the means of salvation, how we can be saved, but they're emphasizing the proof of salvation. And I want to point this out again to you, and I don't want to offend any of you by what I say. But sometimes people make false professions of faith in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes people will simply raise their hand. Or as a young child, someone will ask the question, "How many of you want to love Jesus?" And every hand will go up. And a teacher may conclude that her students have gotten saved. No, salvation is very, very clear. It can be understood by even a young child, but it must be understood correctly. Salvation involves dealing with the sin in our lives, coming to the Lord Jesus, and coming to Him as the only Savior from sin, the only means of salvation. So in our hearts, we may say, "Well, I know Jesus." But actually, we may be depending upon other people to help save us. Here in Guam, there may be people like that. They're depending upon the church, upon the various rituals of the church, upon someone else who has lived centuries and centuries ago to help take them to heaven, or something like that. Even the mother of Jesus is sometimes regarded as a co-redemptrix. And you know, this is like a blasphemy against God, to call her a co-redemptrix, as though somehow she shares in our salvation. She, like anyone else, was born and needed the Savior who was born by her, needed Him as her Savior. And I say this very respectfully of her. But we don't depend upon her in any way to save us. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So as we've studied these passages of Scripture, I find in dealing with young people, for instance, that sometimes when they become young people, they wonder, "What did I understand when I was 5 years old, when I professed to know the Lord Jesus? Did I really trust Him as my Savior? Did it affect me at all in my life, or when I was 6 or when I was 7 years of age? Was it clear to me exactly what I was doing?" And so it's very important that we find true salvation and that there be proofs of this salvation in our lives. Now I want to take the last several verses of this passage from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, and these have this to say: "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The churches that at Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and so does Marcus, my son," that would be John Mark. "Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now this is the conclusion to this book of 1 Peter. He's discussed many, many things. And the last section of this book discussed relationships in the local church. What are these relationships to be? And how are we to conduct ourselves in the local church? And now he's come down to the conclusion. And let me just note several things about this conclusion, and then perhaps we'll have a bit of time to introduce the book of 2 Peter to you. It is this section that has led some to believe that Peter was in Rome at the time of the writing of this epistle. Now, I've discussed this before with you, and I don't want to go into this deeply with you again. But I personally, from the study of Paul's epistles and also Peter's epistles, believe that Peter never did get to Rome. Not only did he not found the church in Rome, but probably he never died there. Paul, in his 5 books written from the Roman prison, the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, written in his first imprisonment, and then 2 Timothy, written just before he died, also in prison, Paul never mentions Peter in any way. And it certainly would have been very discourteous for him if Peter had been right there, never even to mention him, or to commend him in any way. Now Peter does mention Paul in one of his epistles, the second epistle, but it does not mean that he was with Paul in Rome. It simply means that probably he was in Asia. Now, I don't want to go any deeper into this with you. He was in Asia where Paul's epistles had been written. So I don't want to mention this again, but some believe that actually Peter lived and died in Rome and that he may even have established the church there. It was sort of like the first pope or the first bishop of the church. And I don't want to get into a dispute with you about this, but I find no proof of this in the New Testament itself. He does mention Babylon. He talks about some from Babylon were sending greetings to them. And of course, people today would interpret this to mean the city of Rome. There is the wicked place, the place of the emperor. We don't know exactly to what this refers. Does it refer to the real Babylon, where there was a colony of the Jews? Or does it refer to some other place, perhaps in the Asian area or in the Eastern European area? We don't know. He also refers to Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So this is also a question. But Mark, of course, went back and forth from Asia over to Rome to see Paul, for instance. And Mark was a very close associate of Peter's. So Peter could be referring to Mark as being right there with him in Asia itself. On the positive side, there is also something we need to notice. We notice that Paul had been reconciled with Mark, and Paul indicates this, of course, in the book of 2 Timothy, for instance. Paul indicates this. Paul had been reconciled with Mark. He had had a falling out with Mark, and in fact with Barnabas himself, after the first missionary journey, because Mark had left them on that first missionary journey, and Paul did not want to take him again. But apparently later they were reconciled. He also speaks in this book concerning the true grace of God. I want to go on now from whether or not Peter was ever in Rome. But he speaks of the true grace of God and exhorts him to stand firm in it. Now this teaching on grace is not just important for salvation. Rather, everything about grace is important to them, and it's important to us as well. First of all, his saving grace. It's the grace of God that sent the Lord Jesus down to die on the cross for our sins and to save us from our sins. And this saving grace is the most important use of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, this grace means unmerited favor. Favor which I cannot earn, which I do not deserve, which in no way would I ever merit, either in the past, present, or future. So when a person is saved, he is saved entirely by the unmerited favor of God, where God reached down to people who were incapable of saving themselves, of earning their own salvation, or of qualifying in any way for salvation through good works. And so it's very important for us to understand. There is no work I have ever done, am now doing, or will ever do that will help me merit my salvation. I am saved entirely by the grace and the mercy of God. So saving grace is very important. But again, he also speaks of sustaining grace. This is favor also we don't deserve. But God in his grace sustains us with daily strength that we need. We find this especially taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul had a terrible ailment on him. We don't know exactly what this was, but some terrible ailment, physical thing, had happened to the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul said, three times I prayed that God would remove it. But God said to him, my grace is enough for you. And then the Apostle Paul could say, you know, when I'm weak, I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you, God had said, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, in your weakness, you're going to see my strength, and I will take you through this, but I will not remove the weakness that you have. And then, of course, we have his leading grace. Paul often speaks of this, where I'm called by the grace of God. I'm called. He mentions this in Galatians and in other books. I'm called by the grace of God. Then, of course, his grace in giving gifts to his people. And you may find other uses of the word grace in the New Testament. But in giving gifts to his people, this is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for instance, and in other passages, where it's the grace of God that gives us the spiritual gifts so that we can serve God acceptably. And then he closes his book with the fervent desire that all of them will have peace. Now, this is not just peace with God. They have this in salvation. And I mentioned the difference between peace with God and the peace of God. Now, the peace with God is mentioned in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is when God takes an unsaved man, an absolutely unworthy person, a person hopelessly lost in sin, and he reconciles this man, he brings this man into right relationship with himself through his grace, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And now this man has peace with God. He's not an enemy of God anymore. Now he has peace with God. Before he was an enemy. He belonged to Satan. He was not a member of the family of God. But now he has peace with God. But then, in the Christian life, we also need another kind of peace. And that is, we need the peace of God in our lives. And this peace is very, very important in our lives. This peace has to do with the daily peace we have over worries and fears that beset us. And every Christian has these. I can remember times when I have laid awake at night, maybe for several hours, thinking about something that was troubling me. I did not need to lay awake. I can cast myself on the Lord. And I recognize this afterwards, and I confessed it to the Lord. Lord, I did not need to lay awake, because your peace could still be in my heart. Now, the Apostle Paul had many reasons to not have peace, human reasons from that standpoint. But nevertheless, he had peace because he lived in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of this in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, that when we pray, we can have the peace of God in our hearts. When we pray with thanksgiving, let me put those words in. When we pray with thanksgiving, we can have the peace of God in our lives. So I think the peace that he's speaking about here is the peace of God itself. It's not saving grace. It's not the peace we have with God in salvation. They already have this. These are Christians to whom he's writing. But this is the peace of God in their hearts, where they really, truly, in their hearts, have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord is blessing them here, and the Lord is leading them on. So as we come to the end of this book, we have come through a book that is dealing with many, many different subjects. But the main thing about this book is that we are to live in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to live victoriously in Him. And this is going to be one of the proofs of our salvation, that we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're living faithfully in Him and for Him. And may God help us, each one, to have this kind of victory in our lives and this kind of life in our lives. And again, it's not been my purpose to make anyone doubt their salvation. You may feel, well, I haven't gone very far with the Lord. I do love Him. I want to follow Him, but I haven't gone very far with Him. My purpose is not to discourage you or to make you feel that maybe you're not even saved. Once we're saved forever. The Lord Jesus said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man can take them out of my hand. So once we're saved, we are saved forever. We never need to doubt our salvation at all. We have salvation. We have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it forever and ever and ever. The only thing is, if you find in your lives there's never, never been a change of any kind in your lives, no love for the Lord, no thankfulness to Him about anything, no desire to walk with the Lord, no desire at all for His Word, there never has been this. I'm not speaking of times of coldness in your life now. But if you find there's never been any evidence in your life, then it's when you need to go back and you need to say, did I truly trust Jesus as my Savior? Have I been born again by the Spirit of God? So again, this is not to cause you to doubt, but simply to cause you to go forward in the Lord Jesus. And if you have not grown very much, grow in Him. If you're not walking close to Him, walk more closely with Him, and so forth. May the Lord bless you, each one.